Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. This scripture from Acts chapter 4, verse 19, was Peter and John's answer to the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, regarding the Sanhedrin's decision to forbid the teaching of Jesus Christ. Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. And today's subject is civil disobedience. When is it right for the Christian to disobey the laws of the state? When those laws are unjust or conflict with the duties we have toward God? The answer seems to be straightforward. Whenever state laws conflict with God's law, you disobey the state and follow the law of God. But applying that principle of civil disobedience to the various situations that come along is not easy. The doctrine of civil disobedience is one of the most difficult doctrines to apply and understand. And in order to properly apply this doctrine, one must have a comprehensive knowledge of the Bible. This is not a subject that's applied very well by uninformed, unlearned Christians. Now, we know that we're to disobey government when government passes laws which conflict with the laws of God. Yet our government does many things which conflict with God's plan for marriage, child rearing, business. The institution of the state has unlawfully invaded into the responsibilities which God says belongs to the institution of the individual, the church, the home. Should Christians acquiesce to a state that oversteps its bounds? Should churches file to be 501(c) organizations? You receive tax-exempt status, but you're not allowed to support a candidate for office. Should you pay taxes when the government uses your tax dollars to fund abortions? Should you overthrow the state if the state becomes too oppressive? What would you do if you're a Christian living in a communist state? Would you be like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor who lived in Nazi Germany, who was involved in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler? Would you be a follower of John Brown, who was an American abolitionist in the 1850s. In his plan to overthrow slavery, he invaded a U.S. armory to steal weapons. His plan was to arm slaves so they could overthrow their masters. Both John Brown and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were captured and put to death by the state. That does not at all mean that they were wrong. We judge the rightness or wrongness of actions by the word of God, regardless of what the state does. And who exactly is the state? Can you overthrow a tyrannical government if it no longer fulfills the duty that God has given to the state? Remember in Judges chapter 3, the Israelites were under the control of a foreign nation, the Moabites. An Israelite by the name of Ehud went to have an audience with Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud plunged a knife into Eglon. During the time of Christ, there was a group of zealots called the Sicarii, who went about with concealed knives to assassinate Romans. They felt that this was their God-given duty, and they despised the rest of the Jews for doing nothing. They believed if every Jew stood up against Rome, there is no way Rome could stop them. And they believed that God would only bless the nation when the Jews stopped acting like cowards and started acting like those in the book of the Judges and like the Maccabees, who overthrew their rulers. Barabbas, who the people wanted released instead of Christ, was charged with insurrection. He was most likely one of the Sicarii or one of the zealots. I had someone say to me the other day that our Constitution gives the people the right to take up arms against the state if the state does not follow the Constitution. Now, I don't remember reading that right in the Second Amendment or in any amendment. But even if it was in the Constitution, what does God's word say about it? What the Bible says about our obedience to government takes precedent. The first point I would like to make in this discussion on civil disobedience is that the New Testament emphasis is not on civil disobedience, but on obedience to the powers that be. And I believe that given the nature of rebellion in man, the biblical emphasis needed to be on obedience to government, even bad government, because we are too prone to rebel against authority. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Christians need to be model citizens, patriotic, supporting the institution of government. And generally speaking, Christians are the best citizens. It wasn't long before Rome learned that in persecuting Christians, they were persecuting their best people. One of the primary doctrines of Christian teaching is obedience to the state. We remember the words of Jesus, "Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God." And in this, our Lord was affirming the biblical teaching that God has given to the institution of government a certain sphere of responsibility. Also, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Jesus is teaching here that even though the Pharisees were hypocrites, they were to follow the laws made up by the Jewish Sanhedrin because the Sanhedrin had governmental authority. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 12 teaches that the Israelite was to listen to his priest and his judge upon the pains of death. Can you imagine what the early church and the history of Christianity would have looked like if the New Testament did not command believers to obey the state? You know, most of my Christian companions are passionate for Jesus Christ. And if we thought it was God's will to change the culture by physically destroying evil, we would be the first people out there burning down the porn shops, the abortion clinics, the gentlemen clubs, even a mosque or two. Remember Gideon? In Judges chapter 6, we read that God called him to overthrow the Midianites. God said to Gideon, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel." That night, Gideon took 10 men and pulled down the idol of Baal and Asherah. The next day, the men of the city wanted to put Gideon to death. And the Midians realized the threat and assembled themselves for battle. With God's help, Gideon assembled an army and took them on. He wasn't a coward, but he was a mighty man of valor, which we should all be. So why aren't we doing that today? Because our Lord set the standard for Christian ministry, Matthew 26:52. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And this makes all the difference between Christianity and Islam. Islam is holy war, jihad, the sword against infidels. Christianity is about personal salvation, and only the state is given the power of the sword to enforce the general moral law of God. Now, there are two schools of thought about the Old Testament compared to the New Testament in regard to the use of violence. The first view is that the New Covenant changed the demands of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is the better covenant built on better promises. In the Old Testament, the people were under the law, and the only way to stop sin was to kill the sinner. But now we are in the New Testament. A society can be changed by the power of the Spirit of God, by the power of the Word of God, and people's hearts can be changed, and people can become new creations in Christ. We are living in the day of grace and in the day of mercy. We are seeking to save that which was lost, not to destroy it. It's only when we get to the book of the Revelation do we read God telling his people to now rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. The second view is that God's will against resisting evil are the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. But what we read in the Old Testament about the judges overthrowing wicked kings was not in matters dealing with individuals, but in matters under the authority of the Israeli government. The judges overthrew invaders even as the French resistance terrorized the German invaders. And that what was practiced in the Old Testament is still the duty of the state today. Even when Elijah slew the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Elijah was acting according to the laws of the state, which gave the people the right to immediately put to death false prophets. And the prophets of Baal had shown themselves to be false prophets. So which view is correct? I tend to lean toward the second view, that the violence of the Old Testament was not personal, but the rightful actions of the state. However, the first view, that there is a change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, does carry some truth. There is a mercy in the New Testament that was not in the Old Testament. Jesus did not stone the women caught in adultery. The detailed penalties for crimes given to the Jews in the law of Moses is no longer obligatory. This brings me to the second principle in civil disobedience. The first principle was that the New Testament emphasis is not civil disobedience, but obedience to the powers that be. The second principle is that only the state has the right to the sword. The classic passage on this subject comes from Paul, writing to the Roman Christians. Paul was writing to the very capital of the Roman Empire. Romans 13, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, every Christian should know this passage by heart. God puts human magistrates' authority on the throne, and therefore all ordinances that are passed are from the Lord. To oppose the authority or to oppose their law is to oppose God. So be subject, not just for wrath's sake, that is because you want to save your neck, but be subject for conscience' sake because it's the right thing to do. Now, does Romans 13 contradict what the apostles did in Acts chapter 4? The Sanhedrin said not to speak any more in the name of Christ, but the apostles ignored that law. No, this passage does not contradict Acts chapter 4. Paul in Romans 13 is not discussing what the Christian should do when the state contradicts the law of God. That is addressed in other portions of Scripture. There is a hierarchy of authority that is assumed. God ordains human authority, but God is above human authority. God's word comes above man's word. You are not disobeying your captain if a five-star general tells you to do something that your captain forbids. Your captain's law is being overridden, not disobeyed. But the main point of Romans 13:4 is that only the state has the right to bear the sword against evildoers. For us, we are to follow Paul's teaching when evil is done against us personally. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him drink. Also, 1 Peter chapter 2, bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. When you do what is right and suffer for it, patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christians are not to personally take up the sword, but to follow the example of our Lord. And what a difference there is between this practice and the practice in the Middle East where people are taught that it is the family duty to avenge the blood of their loved ones, or even crimes done against them personally. In such a society, the violence never ceases because there is no forgiveness. There is no relegating of the sword to the authority of the state. Now here's another question. What about bad government? Should we overthrow it? We see protests in Yemen and in Egypt and Libya and Syria. These people are trying to overthrow their governments because they want a government based upon democracy rather than the current policy of a monarchy. Now, I personally despise protests against government. I believe it's a violation of the will of God for the New Testament Christian, and nothing good ever comes from protests. Now, teaching and rallies to teach are fine and helpful, but never protests. But the fallacy of these protesters is to think that democracy is going to solve all of their problems and that democracy is for everyone. I dealt with this extensively in the 7-message lecture series on Calvin's treatise on civil government that I had offered last month. You can still go to the website and ask for that series. The Christian reformers all taught that God ordained certain forms of government for certain people, either a monarchy or an oligarchy, a rule by a few, or a republic or a democracy. There are many forms of government, and one form of government is not the right form for all people and for all times. For example, the Russians, in the providence of God, had to live under communism for 70 years. Just as God told the Israelites that they have to submit to the yoke of Babylon, the king of Nebuchadnezzar, for 70 years. Even though the Babylonian dictatorship seemed to violate the plan God set up for Israel in the Old Covenant. But the plan of God for the Israeli government in the Old Covenant was fluid. They were to be a representative republic only if they were a righteous people. But if the people became undisciplined and licentious, then the covenant stated that they must be ruled by a tyrant. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36. If America goes socialistic, which it already has to a certain degree, our duty as Christians is to teach the leaders of the state to warn them of the dangers of socialism and communism. But if the country goes socialistic anyway, ultimately, we let the magistrates have their way. I don't see Christians picking up arms to bring America back under the freedoms we had in our original Constitution. But fear not, it won't be long before a socialistic society collapses. They all eventually go bankrupt. And God may have to send such a system to America to teach and to punish the wicked and greedy people of our nation. Those who look to government rather than to God, those who forsake personal responsibility and want a nanny state to take care of them. Now here's a key passage in the Old Testament that illustrates our obedience to government. David's general said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike Saul." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch my hand against the Lord's anointed." It is very clear from the example of this passage that we're not to do violence against the leaders of government. Now, those who say, if we follow this principle of nonviolence against the government, then that will mean the government will use us as a doormat, that will mean it is giving government license to go do as it pleases. These people also say we need to keep the government in fear of the people rather than as in the old world where the people were in fear of the government. Often they quote Thomas Jefferson, who said that the tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. Well, those who say such things do not understand or do not believe in the sovereignty of God. God can strike down bad rulers, like Herod in Acts chapter 12. Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. And we remember what David said, "Surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." But again, I hear the patriots saying that the American system is one of citizen rights and resistance. In our current system, to be a good citizen, one must take on the government. In fact, we are the government. And we're to take up arms against the state, not as Christians, but as American citizens. This is our First Amendment and Second Amendment rights. Now, in answering this, I admit that there is a foggy line between our duty as citizens and our duty as Christians. But to talk about personal rights as a citizen, to overthrow government, philosophically, that leads you to the practices of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the practices of John Brown and of those who bomb abortion clinics. Romans chapter 13 is very clear that we need to be subject to the authorities even if we don't like the authorities, or even if we think that the authorities have violated the original intent of the Constitution. Paul is right in Romans chapter 13 when Nero is the emperor of Rome. Rome started out as a republic, but the legislators of Rome turned it into a dictatorship. You don't see Paul writing that Christians in Rome have the right to overthrow Nero because the polity of government was not according to the original Roman plan for government. Instead, Paul writes that we are to submit to the powers that be. Now, some people try to get around Romans chapter 13. By stating that this phrase in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, "It is a minister of God to you for good," is the guiding principle for the passage. These people teach that for a government to be ordained of God, it must be a minister of God for good. Therefore, you can overthrow any government that is no longer a minister of God to you for good. Well, that's very subjective. And besides, we see in the scripture that God often ordains emperors like Nero to bring about a good purpose, even the purpose of exposing evil and punishing. The only basis an individual Christian would have for joining in a coup against government is if lower magistrates called you to arms. And this is what the reformers taught. You are to be subject to your authorities. But what if one authority contradicts another authority? King George tells you to submit to England, but your state has declared war against England. In that case, the Lord will lead you to follow the most just and upright magistrate. This is how the Revolutionary War in America was accepted by the churches. So this is the third principle. You can sometimes follow the orders of lower magistrates. You couldn't be a lone gunman to take out Hitler, but you could join with a coup of government officials. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 instructs us to deliver those who are being taken away to death. But as an individual Christian, we could not do this by taking up arms against an abortion clinic unless we had the authority of a magistrate who was going to war against another magistrate in the land. This is why we don't bomb abortion clinics. And this is why individual Christians in 1860 waited upon their states to go to war against slavery. A fourth and final principle. There are only certain laws of God that require us to disobey the state. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're a Christian living in communist Russia or Cuba, and you're living in a society where the state has taken over the responsibilities that God has given to the individual and the family. The Bible teaches that individuals and families have the right to private property. They are responsible for their own health care, their own income, their own retirement, their own education. But in a communist country, the government owns all the land and the businesses, sets all the wages, controls the entire economy. Now, surely the communist dream of redistribution of wealth not only does not work, not only is it a disincentive for business, but it violates the boundaries God has set up upon government. What is the Christian to do? If the Christian speaks against the system, he will be sitting in a prison camp in Siberia as a political dissident. In prison, not for preaching the gospel, but for opposing the economic system of communism. Does God want us to fall on the sword over an economic system? Does God want us to go out and shake that hornet nest? Proverbs 16:14, "The wrath of a king is a messenger of death, but a wise man will appease it." There are some bad laws and policies that are not worth going to the mat over. But someone would object, saying, doesn't God want us to teach all of the scriptures? The Great Commission is to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, not just the subject of personal salvation, but biblical principles of law and justice. True. But there is a hierarchy of values. Whereas we would go to jail over the confiscation of our Bibles or the preaching of the gospel, we would not go to jail over the issues of an economic system. If the state was confiscating Bibles, I would hide my Bibles. If the state was confiscating guns, then I would let the state have them. We can suffer in jail for righteousness' sake, but not as evildoers and lawbreakers in these unessentials. There will be enough persecution just from the simple gospel message. We don't need to add to it other persecution for political preferences. And even though the state may violate God's principles in these matters, many of these matters are small compared to the gospel. The pastor in a communist country is not compromising by not speaking up against the economic system of communism. Besides, a pastor in Russia might be able to say with a clear conscience that communism is the perfect system for the Russian people. For he knows that God punishes a society and that God does bring upon a society oppressive systems and rulers. But in the background, that pastor could be teaching the Christians God's principles of economics so that when God brings deliverance, the people would know the right political system to put in place. And the point I'm trying to make is that the state can pass laws that are not God's perfect will for good people, but they become God's perfect will for bad people. And the Christian can either refrain from speaking against those laws or work within them. For example, in order for a church in America to be tax exempt, they must apply to be a 501(c) organization, which means they're not allowed to support a candidate. This prohibition is actually meaningless because pastors can still preach from the pulpit the values you should look for in a candidate, and everyone knows who you're talking about. You just can't send a candidate any church money, which is not what the church should be doing anyway. Let the individuals of the congregation send money to candidates. So I don't see anything wrong with a church being licensed or having some requirements put upon them by the state. You comply as long as you can preach the gospel, but if you're told you can't preach the gospel, then you practice civil disobedience. Preach the gospel as openly as you can and avoid the authorities. Smuggle the Bibles, preach in the basements. Now, where's that principle in Scripture found? Well, you see many cases where Jesus avoided the authorities before it was his time to be crucified. In 1 Kings, we read about Obadiah, who although was part of Ahab's government, he hid 100 true prophets of the Lord from Ahab's henchmen. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus gives these instructions to his disciples. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. The context is that Jesus is teaching his disciples what to do when a city does not receive the gospel message. Verse 13, if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your word, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. So part of the principle of civil disobedience is to leave, to hide, to withhold information from those who do not have the right to know. Even as Jesus told the Jews in his day, neither do I tell you by what authority do I do these things. And it's permissible to be secret, even as Paul was let down with ropes over a city wall by night in order to escape the city. And another principle Jesus laid down is to not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample you down. And in this, we have permission to decide the character of those we're talking to and to judge who we will reveal truth to and who we will keep silent around. What about lying? Is it right to deceive? I'm not comfortable with lying at all. In the Islamic cultures, they teach it's okay to lie to unbelievers, and what you get is a whole culture that accepts lying. Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals is to use deception, even as the communists taught the same principle. I believe we need to be people of the truth and only keep silent. Jesus set the example in this. So we've covered lots of ground and have quickly reviewed three or four general principles with a lot of sub-principles. Number one, the New Testament emphasis is not on civil disobedience, but on obedience to the powers that be. Number two, only the state has the right to the sword. Number three, you can follow the orders of lower magistrates. And number four, there are only certain laws of God that require us to disobey the state. One needs to discern the hierarchy of God's law. Even as David was able to eat the temple bread reserved for the priests, because the moral law of saving a life comes above the Levitical law. Now, do you see why I began by saying this subject is very deep? And you need a comprehensive knowledge of Scripture to know how to apply civil disobedience. But let me assure you that in the day of persecution, God will give you wisdom. In Matthew chapter 10, in the very passage where God gives us instruction on how to deal with persecution from individuals and persecution from the state, we also read this promise. Matthew 10:19, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This text is teaching that when it comes to persecution and civil disobedience, the Spirit of God will give God's people wisdom to know what to say and even what to do. You don't need right now a cookie-cutter template for every situation. Just know the general principles. Then Jesus goes on to give three more assurances. Do not fear the persecutors, for there is nothing concealed that will not be made known. Number two, do not fear those who can kill the body, but they can't touch the soul. And number three, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So speak up, regardless of the cost. Challenge the culture. Be the salt of the earth. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. This is an off-radio broadcast. Pray for us as we're looking to resume broadcasts on local stations. Keep those emails coming in. I love to read your ideas, suggestions, and bits of biblical wisdom. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your people in the earth. As your word teaches in Psalm 16, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Strengthen us to speak your word to this generation. Give us a discernment. May we be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And may we lay our lives down for you, even as you laid your life down for us. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.